John chapter 1. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at verses 19 through 28, and there we found the account of the testimony, the first testimony given by John the Baptist. It was a reply given by him. He did it actually in reply to a series of questions that were posed to him by a delegation from the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. And we discovered, among other things, that a God-sent witness is going to be willing to identify himself in certain ways, and that his work is going to ultimately point men toward the Lord Jesus Christ and simultaneously away from himself. That has been, regrettably, a missing element in contemporary fundamentalism, where men blow their own horns and, frankly, in doing that, they take the attention away from Christ. And now I want you to notice that according to the first three words of verse 29, which is where we'll begin tonight, you see that a new day has dawned. I'm talking about a 24-hour period, all right? And this new 24-hour period gives birth to now a new series of events and now a second testimony by this tremendous messianic forerunner, John the Baptist. This was an amazing day. Our text tonight is verses 29 through 34. And let me just preface what we're going to do tonight by saying this, that all that anybody knows about anything that happened on that particular day in human history is recorded here. It's really an amazing thing to think about. I mean, the Roman Caesar was in his palace. Kings all over the world were on their thrones. Armies, no doubt, were marching to war at some part of the globe. Laboring people were hard at their crafts, whether it be farming or whatever their respective positions were in life. People were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were raising children. But my point is that all of that has been swallowed up, really, in the oblivion of the past, of the unknown past. And the only thing that God has seen fit to preserve from this one 24-hour period in which millions of people lived and moved and had their being is what we're reading in our text tonight. There's no other place, there's no other recorded piece of literature anywhere in the world that records what happened on this one day. And that alone, I think, would make the day significant. But it's primarily significant because it's a day in which God's man, John the Baptist, testified openly a second time now to a singular subject. In fact, every one of these six verses is occupied with this subsequent testimony of the forerunner to his cousin in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, or as he was known at that time, Jesus of Nazareth. All right, so in all six verses, John the Baptist is the speaker. All right, now we have a name for that. Right, that's called a monologue. That's what we're looking at. None of the six verses contain any of John's activities. Neither do they contain any activities or conversations of anybody else. It's simply a monologue by the messianic forerunner regarding one specific subject. That's what we're dealing with tonight on this now second day. And one can only wonder about the things that are being said about this singular subject in pulpits around the world, and especially here in America. I mean, whatever men may say about the Lord Jesus Christ, this one thing we know for sure, that the testimony contained in these six verses is absolutely true. Whatever men have said over the ages in the realm of liberalism and unbelief, these six verses are true. So anything that denies any part of this testimony or even casts any doubt on any part of it is a false testimony. All right, so we're looking tonight at the first general public introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ that was ever made in world history. All right, this is the first introduction of him in an official way, and it occurred on this day in history and in time. And the one doing the introducing was himself a man whose physical existence had been predicted 700 years prior to his own birth. We know him as a man whom the Lord Jesus would very soon identify as the greatest man in all of human history. And you and I can rest assured that whatever John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus on this historic day is most certainly worthy of being believed by you and I. And I'm sure that we're looking at folks at each other tonight, all of who would fall into that category. So we're looking at Christ's first introduction to the world, which came now on the second day of what amounts to be a very busy week. Now, the Savior is identified in these verses in four ways by John the Baptist. Those four ways are delineated on your outline. I hope you all got an outline on the way in tonight. And then everything that follows in the gospel records regarding him is founded upon this singular identification. Everything preached about him has got to square with this ID tag. And these verses are. So will you notice in the first place then, if you're looking at your outline, that Christ is introduced with a specific title that I can only pray is not just old hat to us. This is the first time that anyone will publicly address him and identify him this way. And it becomes the key symbolic gesture of identification. Notice he's introduced in verse 29 as the Lamb of God. All right, notice, the next day, so you can see we're in a new 24-hour period. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. See, now picture that in your mind's eye. John standing there he's in Bethabara, and he's standing on the banks of the Jordan. He sees his cousin coming toward him and saith, now this is an amazing thing. This is a revolutionary statement from John, because he had not been aware of this and would not have said this before this day. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we as Bible-believing people, we have, I think we need to admit, we have a hard time comprehending this. But did you know that the designation has been really grossly misapplied throughout history? It's really an astonishing, after it makes me sad, then it makes me mad, but it's a fact nonetheless. I'm talking about the phrase, the Lamb of God. The terminology that John used in calling the Lord that was intended to be a reference to something about Christ's function in the earth. All right? It was not intended to be a reference to his gentle temperament or meek and mild character, which is really how historically liberalism has portrayed this phrase and applied it to the scriptures. Let me show you what everybody's minds were occupied with truly at the time of that year when this day took place. Now let's do a little exercise, which is actually very easy to do if you'll try it. If you'll just turn over probably just one page and you'll cast your eye at chapter 2 and verse 13, you'll see how that verse tells us what time of year it was, all right? And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Okay, so the particular day that consumes our interest tonight, it could not have been very far from the Passover, all right? So it's probably early April, Passover time. The place is teeming and filled now with pilgrims. And this has to be important to the Holy Spirit because John the Apostle actually enumerates the days. Let me show you how he does that. Now just follow with me. You can do this. Notice in verse 19, you have the first day, okay? And this is the record, John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Okay, so that happened on a certain day, verse 19. Then skip to verse 29, all right? That's day 2. You see, it says the next day. Then cast your eyes down to verse 35, and you see the same phrase again. Again, the next day. Then skip to verse 43, the day following. All right, and now go to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and the third day. Now, that's not the third day in the sequence, okay? It's the third day since the fourth day that was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 43. So if you do the very simple math that even I can do, we're now looking at the seventh day in the sequence, okay? And on that seventh day, the Lord works his first miracle at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. But now, let me just point your attention to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Notice it says there, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so I went through all of that to point out to you the subject with which was on everybody's mind. Everybody was preoccupied with, how am I going to come up with a lamb for the Passover? You were expected to present your own sacrifice. You were required to bring at least one lamb for the occasion. People are occupied. People are counting sheep in their sleep, if you please. So, friends, the terminology in the first place then, when John called him the Lamb of God, that was not a reference to his meek and mild, dare I say, milquetoast character. All right, the terminology was employed to capitalize on the fact that the people's minds were preoccupied with the subject of lambs because it was Passover season. Now, that ought to help us to understand the significance of the opening of this magnificent introduction to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may I say to us, the designation put to the Savior as the Lamb of God, it wasn't primarily a reference to his personality or his character, right? That fact is actually confirmed by John's further words, that taketh away the sin of the world. That second phrase, that accompanying addendum phrase, puts into context what he was talking about when he said the Lamb of God. The one whom John is introducing publicly, now for the first time, is the one designated before the foundation of the world to permanently deal with the question of human sin. No person had ever before, at any time in history, and ever will again, will ever be introduced that way. Never before had anybody ever been introduced as the one who would permanently deal with the problem of sin. That's the way John introduced him to that team of masses who were gathering now in anticipation of the Passover. All right, now how's he going to pull this off? How will the Savior function in this new role, this title? It's not really a new role. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but now he's been acknowledged this way by at least the forerunner. How's he going to pull that off? Well, he will literally bear away, all right, that's the word that John used. This man that's coming toward me, I'm referring to him metaphorically as a lamb, and of course the implication is one to be sacrificed. This sacrificial lamb, who is also the God-man, he will bear away, literally, the sin of the world. Look at the phrase again. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh, right? That's present tense. And the word literally means who is bearing away the sin of the world. All right, so John introduces him as the final solution to an age-old problem. And the magnitude of what this one is going to do embraced in scope the entirety of the entire world. There you have, again, another reference to a universal atonement. Now, if you'd been standing in the crowd that day, if you had been one of the masses, the teams of thousands of people, and out of the corner of your eye, you saw the Lord slowly approaching, and you heard John make that announcement, that there was one who was bearing away the sin of the world. What would you have assumed that that meant? I mean, that would have sounded a little bit strange, don't you think? Pointing to a human being, this is the one who's bearing away the sin of the world. I thought I was going to slay a goat for that, you see. Well, friends, it meant that Christ would render savable every member from every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, as the old hymn says. And if you were a discerning person, then you would assume that it had reference to every conceivable manner of sin that the human mind could conjure up. Anything that could be committed by any kind of person anything that was done by omission by any kind of person, but anything, commission, omission, it could all be forgiven. That would include sins of long duration. You're a slave to some habit. You've been doing this thing for years. Sins of criminal intent. There's actually the intention of crime involved. Sins of the most outrageous loathsomeness that anyone can possibly think up. Anything a depraved mind could conjure up, without exception, could be wiped clean from a guilty soul. And friends, all proper preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ today will introduce him in this sacrificial, redemptive character as the one who bears away every conceivable sin for every kind of person, at least in potentiality. I guarantee you, if you were in the audience that day, you would not have contrived any limitation to that. You would have assumed that you were part of that world to which John was referring. And, beloved, whatever thoughts we may have about the Lord Jesus, those thoughts, whether they concern his teaching ministry or whether they concern his rightful authority as deity or the example that he set in his public ministry, all that has to be predicated on the foundational truth that he is first and foremost God's perfect sacrificial lamb. That is by far the most important designation that we're given about him. And apart from that, none of those other things even matter. The fact that he was a great example, which Peter does mention in his epistle, the fact that he was a great teacher, all those things are so infinitely secondary compared to this sacrificial substitutionary work that he'll perform. We're talking about the sovereign God who must, amazingly enough, die for his subjects, or there will be no future kingdom. May I say, friends, their minds, the minds of these people on this particular day in human history, were occupied with lambs. Because every year, at the same time every year, the flocks would move south to Jerusalem. In fact, they'd come from every direction point on the compass. Beloved, it was highly possible that even as John was making his announcement, that you could hear the bleating of hundreds of sheep in the background, sheep that were being led toward Jerusalem on their way to themselves becoming paschal sacrifices. So friends, I believe that it's the will of God that his people always keep this ultimate purpose for the incarnation in our minds, and that would be the case from beginning to end. Did you know that the last book of our New Testament designates him, that'd be the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation designates Christ 28 times as a lamb. I mean, you come to that magnificent fifth chapter where we're all in heaven in that chapter. And all four and 20 elders, along with four distinct, amazing beasts that are angelic beings, are gathered around the throne. And in the hand of the one sitting on the throne is a scroll. And there's not one man in heaven, not one man on earth to be found who is worthy to approach that throne and to open up that seven-sealed scroll. So John the Apostle begins to weep at the thought of that. And one of those 24 elders tells John, "Weep not." Listen to the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of Revelation. It says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There was one who was worthy. And John then turns to see who this lion is. But instead of the king of the forest, he sees standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as though it had been freshly slain. And it's that very lamb who in chapter 6 of Revelation who will begin to open those seven seals. It's that very lamb that the unbelieving world pleads with in the tribulation, "Hide us from the wrath of the lamb." But by the time you get to the end of the book, you discover that the lamb is the light of that celestial city where sin will have been a thing of the past. Friends, what becomes obvious, at least to me, is that from the first introduction of Messiah to the world at large, to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, it's God's intention that we behold him as the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of this world, taketh them away. And you'll be in fellowship with God only to the degree that that precious blood of this God-man, Jesus Christ, means more and more and more to you the longer that you sojourn here as a stranger and pilgrim in the earth. Now, what kind of person do you suppose it would take to be sufficient enough to bear away the sin of an entire world? Well, that brings us to the second part of the introduction. And if you deny any part of what follows, you would absolutely not be eligible to have your sin forgiven. All right, so let's notice now in the second place, number two on your outline, how Christ was introduced as one who was immeasurably superior to the greatest man that ever lived, John the Baptist. All right, notice the text with me again, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, now remember, John is doing all the talking tonight, from verse 29 down to 34. Those are all the words of John the Baptist. So here's what he says next. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. All right. Now what he says there, he said twice before. So verse 30, this is now the third time that the forerunner has referred to the Lord Jesus as one who was preferred before me. You say, really? Three times he said this? Yes. Look at it in verse 15. You'll see it there. He says it again in verse 27. All right, and now he says it a third time in verse 30. He was preferred before me. The only difference is that in verse 27, instead of finishing with for he was before me, like the other two occurrences do, John, what he does here is he interjects instead, I think in order to demonstrate the huge distance between them, he says, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. In other words, his mind instantly goes by the superintending of the Spirit of God, an amazing thing to comprehend in itself. The Holy Spirit superintends John's mind to focus on the sandals of Jesus and to make this humiliating statement that he wasn't even worthy to even tidy those up. Now, let me make the point. Wouldn't you agree that so far in John's gospel, everything's been sketched with very broad strokes? I think it's safe to say that John has not been throwing away words haphazardly. In fact, it's been nothing less so far than a masterpiece of condensation, the condensation of portable, compact statements, where the apostle here is using monosyllables, some of the most profound truths that can be found anywhere in the scripture, either Old or New Testament. But here's my point. Is it not amazing that within all that condensed brevity, that he has nevertheless made the same statement three times, that he is preferred before me? And it's not a short statement, friends. It's a statement of three propositions. All right, so think about that now. I mean, we're talking about the master of brevity in an amazingly condensed theological statement. And it's not a short statement. It's a statement with three propositions. What do you think? Look, whenever you find repetition like that in Scripture, instead of hurrying past it, you know, here's what, if you're like me, oh, I've seen that before, right? And I just boom, skim right by it, right? You ought to instead ask yourself, all right, why is that there three times? My, I made an observation. Half of Bible study is making observations, friends. In fact, more than half. If I'm fortunate enough to notice that he said this in verse 15, in verse 27, and now a third time in verse 30, I'm well on my way to figuring something out, you see. Why is it there? Why would the Holy Spirit want us to hear this not once, not twice, but thrice? That Jesus followed John chronologically, but yet is preferred above him. Well, it's almost as though John is not even quite satisfied with the example that he gave back in verse 27. And his reference to being unworthy to even deal with Christ's feet. But friends, that is where the import lies, you see, because here is the greatest man that ever lived by the direct statement of Jesus. I mean, since men have been born of women, this guy's the greatest. Everyone else is ranked and arranged below him because he's the point man. But now, where is Jesus in comparison with the greatest man in human history? Well, are they equal? Maybe they're equal. Or is Jesus head and shoulders above? Tell me, what does it mean in Scripture when one man is down at another man's feet? What picture does that portray? And particularly when the greatest is not even worthy to go that low. All right? He didn't say he wasn't worthy to serve him something to eat. He said he wasn't even qualified to extend his hand in order to touch the lowest article of apparel on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tell me, what kind of a person would it take to bear away the sin of the entire world? Well, it would take somebody greater than the greatest human being that ever lived in history, John the Baptist. It would take somebody greater than that. And what John is doing is, friends, he's setting us up for a ladder sequence of claims that are going to follow in this gospel. Not L-A-T-T, L-A-D-D-E-R, a ladder sequence of claims. All right, because the rest of this gospel highlights just how great the Lord Jesus really is. That's John's point there. He's going to prove his deity. But let's get back to our text. John the Baptist has now three times made his formula statement. Okay? And so now he's going to give us the third point of introduction. All right? Number three on your outline. You'll notice, thirdly, that Christ was introduced in keeping with whatever God the Father had revealed to John about him. And you'll get that from verses 31 and 33. Notice what John says in those two verses. What do those two verses have in common? What phrase? I knew him not. Not once, but twice. You'll find it in 31. You'll find it again in 33. In other words, John the Baptist did not previously know Jesus in the terms that he's now presenting him. Imagine the emotion that John would have had as a man to see his cousin coming and now for the first time realizing that this guy is not who I thought he was. I mean, these are blood cousins. They certainly knew each other in purely human terms. They grew up together as children. They probably played together in the same dirt pits. But in terms of knowing him as a supernatural superior, John says, I didn't have a clue about that. I would never have guessed that. Even though I was sent to Israel to prepare the way, I didn't know that it was my cousin that I was going to prepare the way for. Why not, John? Well, the reason that John did not previously know him was because of the way that Christ appeared in the flesh. It's not that he sinned. It's not that that Jesus ever gave him a reason to doubt that he was of any spiritual magnitude. The reason John the Baptist didn't know him, friends, was because of the sandals. Because of the mean peasant shoes that he had on his feet. You never would have imagined who he was by simply looking at him in the flesh. Though I strongly suspect, don't you, that John the Baptist knew something of his greatness when he previously said, I should be baptized by you, you see. In other words, I've had 30 years to observe the impeccability of the way you've conducted yourself. And that brings us then to the fourth element in this introduction. In verses 32, 33, 34, the Lord Jesus is introduced now in the context of his previous baptism by John. Notice in verse 32, John reveals, he relates what happened on that historic day. Let's look at it. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit, see the capital S, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It abode upon him. And then in verse 33, he says, let me tell you what my commissioner related to me before that even happened. Let me tell you what Let me tell you what the Father in heaven related to me, the one who commissioned me to be this forerunner. Verse 33, and I knew him not. Just in case you missed it the first time, I want to repeat that again because it's very important that you know that there was no previous conspiracy between us to foist off a certain viewpoint of Jesus on the world, right? Here's what the Father, the one who commissioned me to be my cousin's forerunner, here's what he said to me, right? Notice, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. All right, so here people ask, what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? And it depends on what context you're looking at it. The answer in John is going to be totally different from the answer in Matthew or the other synoptics, okay? The reason here for Jesus' baptism was to prove to John once and for all in a visible, miraculous demonstration, seeing the third person of the triunity take on the form of a bird and land over the head of Jesus to prove that this cousin of his was God in the flesh. That was the purpose for the baptism, according to John's version. So do you see all the different angles that John the Baptist is using to introduce Jesus to the world? Actually, to Israel, all right? He's introduced him as the Lamb of God. He's introduced him as somebody who was immeasurably superior to himself. He's introduced him in a way that was in keeping with what the Father had previously revealed to him. And then finally, he's introduced Christ in the context of what happened at the Lord's baptism, which included extra revelation from the Godhead. And there were two things particular that were revealed about Christ at that time, at that event. First of all, he says, you know, this Jesus, he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, when John the Baptist said that to an audience of Jews, what do you think they heard? Do you think they had all the information that you and I have? Do you think they understood that immediately? Do you think that they would have benefited from all the progress of revelation that you and I have tonight? Friends, I don't think they had even a clue, because here's why I don't think they had a clue what John was talking about. Because there had been zero Old Testament precedent for those words. In fact, if you have in your possession tonight a Bible with cross references, right, you're not going to find any cross references in the Old Testament for the ending, for the last phrase that you find in verse 33. There are no cross references. Right? That's why your cross reference Bible doesn't have any, because there aren't any. Why not? Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit primarily came upon people mostly temporarily, to empower them for certain acts or to fill them with words in order to prophesy. But you'll never find the phrase baptism with or in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's New Testament revelation. That comes in the progress of revelation. In other words, John the Baptist was uttering new, previously unheard of, unreleased revelation to the world. He introduced a concept that would become extremely important in the New Testament era. The Old Testament Jew believed in one God who existed as one person, not three, right? Even today, the Jews, even the Orthodox Jews, they do not believe in the Trinity. Just like the cults, just like liberal Protestantism, none of them believe in the Trinity. Did you know that every time the word for spirit appears in the English Tanakh? What is that, by the way? The Tanakh, the Torah, the Navi'im, and the Ketuvim. That's basically a slang term for the Old Testament, Tanakh. Every time the word Ruach appears in the Old Testament, Tanakh, it's translated as breath. I have an Old Testament modern translation of the Old Testament in English in my office. It's called JPS. And every time that word appears, it's never once translated spirit. Why? because Jews don't believe in the Holy Spirit, right? It would never be translated Spirit and never with a capital S. It's translated every single place with the word breath. Okay. In other words, in our Bible, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. It doesn't say Spirit there. It says the breath of God. Okay. Actually, the JPS says the wind of God moved upon the waters. Now, why would they opt for that translation? Because Jews do not believe in the Holy Spirit. And they could not possibly conceive of one person baptizing another person in wind. Right? Now, I mean, they can read. They've lived in the world. They understand what H2O is. They know what water is. And they're familiar with anointing with oil. They know about that. But how can anybody have the command and authority to baptize large numbers of people with another member of the Godhead? Now, that was new. Whatever that original crowd got out of that statement, friends, they had to come away with the fact that this person was no small human being. He's the greatest among the great. And finally, let me tell you just how great. Verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is who? The Son of God. John has admitted, this is the first time he admitted to himself and publicly, this is the Son of God. Now, he came to that conclusion the day before when he saw the dove descend on Jesus. It dawned on him at that point that this was God. His cousin was God. And so he says, this is the Son of God. He actually is employing information actually from the Old Testament. Where would he get the word Son of God from? How about Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, I don't know when it was, friends, that God the Father communicated to John the Baptist that he'd be baptizing somebody in whom he would see with his own two eyes the most amazing, spectacular, supernatural phenomena. The Father had revealed that to John. But I feel pretty sure as the thousands were passing under his hands in those waters that he silently waited until the day came that his kinsmen in the flesh would finally approach him. And John the Baptist, well knowing the impeccable righteousness of his cousin, actually suggested that they would trade places as far as who the baptizer ought to be. But can you even imagine what it must have been like for John the Baptist as he sees with his own two eyes, he's got his two hands on him, as he sees his cousin come up out of the water, right? And sees the form of that dove descending out of heaven and landing swiftly and unerringly right over the top of his wet head, and then ultimately merging with him, and then to hear that magnificent voice come out of nowhere, the same voice that appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. May I say, friends, in that moment, I don't know how John kept from fainting, actually. But in that moment, when the light bulb goes off, oh, now he knows who Jesus is. And then almost as swiftly, the dove form drives the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights with absolutely nothing to eat. And as those 6 weeks are passing by, John the Baptist must have increasingly anticipated with bated breath the moment when he would be able to officially introduce this peerless divine person to the world. And then the day came. And here comes the Lord Jesus at the end of those 40 days. Now, what do you think the Lord looked like? He's a human being, right? He would have, I don't know how many pounds do you think he would have lost? Now, I don't think he had an ounce of fat on him. But may I say to you, his face would have been gaunt. The strain of 40 days with no food would have showed. But there would have also been a glow of victory, rejoicing in the victory that he incurred over the devil. And John the Baptist sees him approaching, and as he does, his heart is full of the sense that his mission has been accomplished as he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he says, "And I bear record that this is the Son of God." What an amazing statement. He hadn't a clue for 30 years. Now, maybe a more appropriate question for you and I tonight is why? How come none of Kitsap County believes this? Why do they consider this such a joke that the farthest thing from their mind would be to come to a place like this where they could, for the first time in their life, hear something about truth? Why? Well, there's maybe many ways to answer that. The very simple answer is because men are making less and less and less and less of sin. If you hear the word sin anymore, it's said in derision. It's said in a mocking way. If you make as much of sin, friends, as God does, then you will absolutely come to understand that it will take a mighty Savior to salvage your wicked existence. Right? And nobody wants to be exposed. People run from the light like roaches that are exposed in the light of the day. Friends, I assure you, there is more evil in one drop of sin than in an ocean of affliction. Did you hear what I just said? There's more evil in one drop of sin than an Atlantic Ocean of affliction. And see, but that's where our focus is. We, as people, we make a lot about affliction. Our prayers, I have this sickness, my friend is sick, my mother is sick. You know, we're all about affliction. But I guarantee you, no angel, no man will ever be able to ultimately bear up under his own sin. Ever. Even Christ himself sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the very notion that kind of sin would be laid on his person. Because sin has the power to sink both men and angels into the lowest hell and keep them there for the rest of eternity. It will take somebody of magnificent, omnipotent proportion, even though his soul was sorrowful unto death at the thought of it, in order to save us from sin. And we're all happy to agree with one another that he pulled it off. He actually accomplished it in space and time, and he did it on the earth. Halfway around the world, no doubt, but he did it. The work is finished. He bore our sins, Peter says, in his own body on the tree. Think about that. Here's a human being hanging on a piece of wood, and every sin committed by every human being that has ever lived was placed on that infinite person. And the only question that remains is, will you receive it? The overwhelming majority of people that have walked this earth will not. Will not. People that you are going to go home with and live in the same house with will not. People that you live on the same block with will not. People that you work with on Monday will not. They will not. So have you received it? See what people don't understand? First of all, they don't understand the magnitude. They don't even think that sin's an issue. They have no clue. They have no clue how badly they're an offense to God. They have no clue that even if there was just one sin on their slate, just one sin would be enough to send them into an eternity of hell. They have no clue. And what they need to do is simply make the same exact statement that John the Baptist is making here in verse 34. Right? Isn't that true? And in essence, what does a man need to do to be saved? He needs to say what John said in verse 34. I see and I bear record that this really is the Son of God. And then admittedly, you need to have a little more information than that. You need to know that, you know, he died as your substitute, shed his blood for you. Well, I think I've always been amazed by the drama in these scenes. You know, the Holy Spirit has a remarkable way of condensing a very dramatic moment in just a few words. It's really a skill that God obviously has. And we're the beneficiaries of being able to spend time and enjoy it for what it actually is. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this amazing day in the life of John the Baptist and the Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate it for what it actually is. Thankful for the proclamations that were made that have been recorded for all time, that are there for us to believe, to leave or take. Thank you that we're face to face with one another tonight that have received it. And I pray that that would be the case for everybody here. Bless the time to follow now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.